Well, good evening. It's been a while since we've been together like this. It's been about 6 weeks, I believe, since our last session. And to start out with, I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I find that it's interesting that on Sunday mornings we're going through 2 Peter with all of its warnings right now about false teachers and the church falling away. And it is such a valid point for us today. And it is just the Holy Spirit that we are now entering into a study of the church. And it just seems to be dovetailing perfectly with what we're discussing on Sunday mornings. In fact, we're going to be making reference to it from time to time. But if you haven't joined us for these sessions before, we are in a session, we're in a series on Wednesday nights called Studies in Theology. And we're not meeting every Wednesday night, but we're meeting from time to time. And we are approaching the doctrine of the church. Just by way of review, we started out this series almost a year ago by looking at an introduction to theology and doctrine. Why do we as believers, why should we be interested in doctrine at all? Isn't doctrine dry and dead and cold and dusty? And what we found was that instead, doctrine is where we live. And doctrine can and should be living and vibrant and a part of our everyday lives. It is absolutely necessary for us. And after our introduction to the study of theology, we looked at the existence of God, and we discussed the four classical arguments for the existence of God. After that, we looked at the Trinity. We looked at the Trinity as one, and we also looked at the Trinity in each of its members of the Godhead. And after we discussed the doctrine of the Trinity, we discussed the doctrine of the Word of God. The doctrine of Scripture, the inspiration and authority of this book that we have before us, the Bible, which is everything to us. It is our rule for our faith and for our life and for our everyday practice in living. And after we discussed the inspiration and the authority of the Bible, we looked at the attributes of God, those qualities and characteristics of God that are transcendent. And we looked at his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence. And after that, we looked at specifically God the Father. And we find that if we look hard enough, the scriptures actually have quite a bit to say about God the Father. And then we looked at God the Son. And we looked at God the Holy Spirit. And we looked at the operation of the Spirit in the church, that is, the church worldwide today. We then went on from there to look at the doctrine of man, and that is drawing us up to where we are now. As we looked at the doctrine of man, we looked at the purpose for man. We encountered the doctrine of sin and the fall of man in the process, and then we left off with looking at the restoration of man. And this leads us right up to the study of the church. And we're likely to be in this particular study for a while. If you have missed any of the previous sessions, they are available on CD, and outlines are available, so perhaps you could catch up in that way. But I'd like to start by reading our article in the Statement of Faith. And by the way, we've made our way to the back page of the Statement of Faith now, the top article on the back page of our Statement of Faith. And it is this: We believe in the universal church, the living spiritual body of which Christ is the head and all who are born again are members. We believe in the universal church, the living spiritual body of which Christ is the head and all who are born again are members. So we're going to be looking at this thing called the church, and I'd like to start with the inauguration of the church. And if you want to turn to Acts, keep a finger in Acts chapter 2, and also briefly turn over to Luke chapter 22. Acts chapter 2 we're very familiar with as the inauguration of the church, but we're going to look at just a couple of passages in Luke 22 as the prelude to that. And we find that in chapter 22, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he, meaning Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And they said to him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber? Where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And then he goes on to talk about the betrayer. You say, what does this have to do with the church? Well, this isn't exactly the inauguration of the church, but this is the prelude up to it. Because you see, so many things that happen in the Old Testament are types of pictures of what happened in the New Testament. And when we see that picture of the Passover, we understand that that very first Passover, that slaying of the lamb and the sprinkling of the blood over the doorpost, and we understand how by that the children of Israel were saved, their firstborn were saved. And that event launched their process of coming out of Egypt. And Egypt is portrayed in the Old Testament as a type of the world. And we know that the Passover was portrayed as a type of the sacrifice of Christ. And so here we have this sacrifice of Christ. We have finally arrived at this point. And this is the point at which man can finally become free. Man can finally become free from the bondage of sin. Man can come out of the world. And with this, we now look at Acts chapter 2, and starting in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And then in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And he goes on, and he talks about Jesus of Nazareth, whom they have crucified and whom God has raised from the dead. And in summation of that, in verse 37, those who were hearing him say, "Now when they were pricked, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We find here the beginning point of the New Testament church. And we want to ask the question, okay, we see this event. What is the church? And we're going to start by understanding that in the New Testament, the church is represented by a Greek word, ecclesia. And we're going to visit that a little bit more. My Greek students are now smiling because we have covered the two components of that word, ek meaning out of, and kaleo meaning to call. And the thing is, the English word that we use, church, is based upon a Greek word, but it's not ecclesia. Believe it or not, the English word church and the Scottish word and German word kirk, which comes from it, derives from another Greek word called kyriakon. And kyriakon means belonging to the Lord. Now, this term occurs only twice in the whole New Testament, and neither time is it in reference to the church. But this is where we get our English word from. Now, how can that be? Well, it's because the early believers, not the New Testament writers, but the early believers began to use this word as the term to describe where they were meeting. The Kyriakon didn't stand for the body of believers itself. It stood for the place where they were meeting. They chose not to use the Jewish term synagogue. And so in our English Bibles, though, we use the word church, which comes from that, and we use it not only to speak of a building, but in the New Testament, we use it to speak of the people of God. In fact, in our English Bibles, the word church is the word normally used for the Greek word ekklesia. It's ekklesia in the New Testament that most commonly, in fact, almost exclusively functions as the word for the church. And the word ekklesia is a noun that's compiled from two Greek words. The first one is ek, which is sometimes used as a prefix, and it means from or out of. And the next one is a verb, kaleo, meaning I call. And together, the ekklesia means the called out ones. And ekklesia occurs approximately 114 times in the New Testament. And it is always translated church with four exceptions. And if you're interested in those, I can give you those later. Four in Acts and one in Hebrews. Now, ekklesia in its original Greek meaning, common in the 5th century BC by the ancient Greeks, met the called out ones, as we mentioned. And to the ancient Greeks, who had nothing, of course, to do with the people of God or the Israelites during the 5th century. To the ancient Greeks, it always referred to an assembly of people. And in early times, it referred to that democratic body of citizens that the Greeks were famous for, that democratic body of citizens who would come out of their ordinary duties and their ordinary jobs and family lives and home lives, and they were called to a summons to the city assembly in order to decide the important events of the city. That is what the ecclesia normally met originally. And so the ecclesia from very ancient times was the assembly of the called out ones, the ones who were called for a specific purpose, and that purpose was to decide some political matter or some important civic matter concerning the Greek city-states, and that's where Greece became famous for its democracies. Now, we're going to use a strange word here, and that word is etymology. What is etymology? Well, etymology is a term that is basically the study of the origin of words, the origin of word roots and where words came from. And there is an interpretive fallacy that is known to Bible scholars, indeed to basically any literary scholar, and it's known as what's called the root word fallacy. And what the root word fallacy is this idea that whatever a word's original meaning was, that's what we should use in any circumstance. And so if you put ek and kaleo together and you come up with ecclesia, then the root word for that would simply mean to call out of. But interpreters know that that's not really true, because what happens is over time, the meanings of words shift and change. A good example that C.S. Lewis used in his book Mere Christianity is the word gentleman. Now, at one point in time, it was perfectly acceptable to say that someone was both a scoundrel and a gentleman. How could that be? Well, because the original term gentleman simply meant somebody who was landed, somebody who owned real property at a point in time when very few people owned property. A person, it had nothing to do with his moral qualities whatsoever. Only later did people decide, well, a true gentleman ought to be such and such, and that ended up morphing into the definition of the word. But we can't really look at the word gentleman today and say, oh, it means somebody who owns real property, can we? So, because there might be a lot of gentlemen out there who are simply still renting. So this is just a humorous example of the root word fallacy. Why do we say this? Well, because by New Testament times, keep in mind this word met this in the 5th century BC. By New Testament times, the Greek speaking world was using this word to simply mean any general assembly. And because of this, some people have cast doubt on the whole idea of the meaning of ecclesia. Now, we want to note something interesting, though, about the manner in which ecclesia is used in the Bible. The Hebrew Old Testament uses two common Hebrew words for the idea of an assembly. It uses a word called kahal, and a word called edah. And kahal is a term which is always just a little bit hard to define. It's always a little indefinite because it stands for an assembly of people that are gathered at a particular instance. It represents not so much the people themselves as it does the event of their calling. In other words, it would be like getting everybody together at a party. Well, the word party doesn't represent the people that are going. The word party represents the actual event itself. And so this word is used of the children of Israel in their gathering at Mount Sinai when they received the law. And the other term that is commonly used for assembly is edah. And edah can mean a gathering of the people, but it can also mean the community. It can mean the neighborhood or the ethnic group or a particular brotherhood of any kind of people. So the edah represents a permanent community into which one was born and in which one possessed certain rights and duties. And correspondingly, we find that there were two Greek words used for assembly, and one was ecclesia, and the other was synagoge. And synagoge is where we get the English word synagogue from. And so what we find is that by the 3rd century BC, that's important, by the 3rd century BC, the Hellenization of the Jews had become so extensive that it became necessary to translate the Old Testament into Greek. By the 3rd century BC, there were so many Jews who were somewhat remote from their original Hebrew language that it became necessary to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And from this came something called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, you might have noticed that when you read the New Testament and when you read Paul or when you read Peter or when you read the author of Hebrews quoting Old Testament passages and you go to look them up, you might have noticed that from time to time those Old Testament passages that you're reading appear to have kind of different wording than the passages that they're quoting in the New Testament. Have you ever noticed that? The reason for that is because the New Testament writers are using the Septuagint as the basis for their quotations in a great many cases. And so what we find here is that in order to understand how the New Testament writers use and quote Scripture, we have to frequently look at the Septuagint. And when we examine the use of ecclesia in the Septuagint, we find that it always represents the Hebrew word kahal. In other words, that that temporary assembly, that event or moment in time, it's never used to represent the Hebrew word ida. Instead, synagoge always represents the word ida. But what does that mean? By the time that Jesus came into the world, synagogue had come to represent not just a physical building where the Jews met, but it represented the community of Israel itself. It represented the community of the people, not only as a whole, but also in any given place. So there would be a synagogue at Jerusalem, there would be a synagogue at Corinth, and so forth. And the New Testament believers recognized the dynamic nature of the church. And it was for this reason that they chose to use the word ecclesia. So in reality, the New Testament believers chose to use the word according to its original meaning, the called out ones. And with that in mind then, let's see what is meant by the idea of ecclesia or the called out ones. The church is composed of called out people. But unlike the democratic assemblies of the Greek city-states, they're not called out of ordinary responsibilities. They're not called out of their jobs or their home lives in order to decide some civic function or to participate in a political debate or issue. The church is composed of called out people who are called out of the world. The church is composed of people who are called out of the world. It's not an assembly of people called from their businesses, but we are called out permanently from sin and evil. In Isaiah 52:11, we read, depart ye, go you out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go you out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. In Jeremiah 51:45, we read, my people, go ye out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2:40, in this same passage, Peter is preaching, and what does he say? With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And finally, I want us to turn to a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, we're going to be visiting the scripture again and again over the course of the next few weeks, but specifically this evening, we want to look at this part. He has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The church is an assembly of people who have been called out of the world. In Revelation 18:4, we read, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues.'" The Greek ecclesia was dynamic in nature. What we mean by that is that there would be an announcement for a meeting, and they would announce the issue that was going to be settled, just like a town hall meeting, and everyone would come together. Only unlike the town hall meetings that we have today, they were actually democratic. They could the citizens could vote on whether or not this event should be settled. But the event itself existed only at the point of the calling for a specific purpose and for a specific time. Its existence was characterized by the event. The church, then, is like the Greek ecclesia. It's characterized by an event. It consists of those people who have been called out of darkness and into light. If this calling has not occurred, there is no church. That's the dynamic nature of the kahal and the dynamic nature of the ecclesia in the old Greek world. If there was no summons, then there was no ecclesia. If the calling out of darkness and into light has not occurred, then there is no church. But unlike the Greek ecclesia, the church has been called out permanently. It is called out permanently because the event, the calling, the purpose for which God has called us is an ongoing thing. Let's look at ways in which the church is in fact called. We find that the church is called out of the world, and we find that the church is called together. We find that the church is the assembly of those that are called, the gathered community of believers. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. In Acts 2:47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." In these passages, we read that the new believers were added to the congregation. It's not that their name was placed on a list or a roll or even a subscription. It's not like signing up for a class or joining a political party or joining some kind of a club. They were added to a body in order to become part of that body. God's calling, his salvation, then, we understand, is not simply a calling out of darkness. It is also a calling into the body. God's calling is a calling out of darkness, but it is also a calling into light, and it is a calling into the body. There were that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. As a believer, we must understand that we do not live in isolation. In fact, we have no right to live in isolation. It's not an option for us, and it shouldn't be an option for us. Where the ecclesia, the church is where the ecclesia was, and the church is where the believer is, and it is the believer's life from the very beginning. You see, when we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are not only joined to him, we are also joined to one another. A person is added by the Lord to the rest of the body at the moment that they are saved. Interestingly, the Roman Catholics have an expression which you may have heard: there is no salvation apart from the church. That is indeed a very true expression, although it usually is spoken with a different meaning than the one that we give it here. You see, there is no genuine Christian life outside of the church, because the Lord has called us out of darkness and he has called us into his body. Why are we called into his body? Well, we're called together for a multitude of reasons. We're called to demonstrate God's unity by walking in unity. We're called to demonstrate God's unity by living together in unity. We're called to demonstrate God's fellowship, if you remember our discussion of the Trinity and the fellowship that they have with one another. We're called to demonstrate God's fellowship by walking in fellowship. And we're called to demonstrate God's fellowship by living in fellowship. We're called to encourage. We're called to exhort. We're called to edify, and we're called to comfort one another. And we are called to participate. We are called to love, and we are called to live. I'd like for us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And so we find that we are called into one body together. So the church is called out of the world, the church is called together, and the church is called for a purpose. Just like that ecclesia, that original calling of the citizenry of Athens or of Corinth or of another city-state, we find that the deciding of one or more important matters was the reason that they were called. We also find that the ecclesia of Israel there in Deuteronomy was called before God at Sinai for a purpose. They were called to receive and to hear the law and to covenant with him. And they also gathered to worship God and to celebrate in observation of his goodness. The Christian ecclesia has also been called. In 2 Timothy chapter 1:9, a verse that didn't make it onto your outlines, I apologize for that. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1:9, we read, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So we are called for a purpose, and it is the purpose of God. It is the purposes of God, and let's look at those purposes for a moment. Why are we called? We're called to walk. We're called to walk. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, we read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." What we can derive from this is, it says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father unto obedience. We are called unto obedience. It teaches that we are called both to obedience and to grace, because you see, that's what the sprinkling of the blood is, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're called to both obedience and we're called to grace. We're called to salvation and we're called to walk with him. In Romans 1:7, we read, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Corinthians 1:2, we also read the same phrase, "called to be saints." These verses do not just tell us that we are saints, they tell us that we are called to be saints. It's not just that we are becoming saints. You see, we are saints and we are becoming saints. But at the same time, we are called to be saints. It demands something of us. We are called to participate. And so we are called to walk this life of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. We're also called to fellowship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." By whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it's as plain as can be when he says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John is saying that the reason we declare these things to you is so that you may have fellowship with us and with God. We are not only called into fellowship with Jesus, you see. So many people mistakenly believe this. Have you ever met one of those mavericks for the Lord? Someone who drives around in a black car with condemning scripture verses all over it and a big loudspeaker that tells you that if you're going to one of the organized churches, then you're apostate. Have you ever met someone who says, oh, I love Jesus, but I can't stand his people? There is no salvation apart from the church because we are called into one body and we are called into one spirit. And we are called not only into fellowship with Jesus, we are called into fellowship with one another. We've had the gospel shared with us so that we may become one, one with him and one with each other. Look around the room at one another. We're called to communion, to a sharing of our lives with one another in the joy of our salvation and in the expectation of our hope, which is the hope of the gospel and the hope that he is one day returning again. So we find that we are called for a purpose, we are called to walk, and we are called to fellowship. So then this brings us to, we know what the definition of ecclesia is. How exactly do we define the New Testament church? Well, in fact, it's very close to our own statement of faith. We're going to offer this definition for the church. The church is all people who have been reconciled to God by faith and who have received new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's read that again. The church is all people who have been reconciled to God by faith and who have received new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who belongs to the church? Well, in one sense, all people who have been reconciled to God by faith and who have received new life through death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very definition of the church tells us who belongs to the church universal, and that is all men, women, all believers of any stripe who have received the new birth and who are born again. If you have received Jesus Christ into your heart, you are already a member of the church universal. Now we come to what's called the local church, and there are various views of local church membership. Many churches have membership requirements, and those requirements are wide and varied. Some churches simply require that you be baptized within the church or at least within that organization or fellowship or denomination. That's one view. Some churches require that you take your communion at that particular place. And in fact, if you go to some churches and you're not a member, you'll be denied communion. Some churches require the taking of membership classes, usually a number of weeks with an older brother or sister in the faith who can lead the men or women through. And in this process, you come to a graduation and you are then able to become a member of the church. Some churches require a formal agreement to a statement of faith. That would be like us taking our statement of faith and then having something at the bottom saying, I completely agree with this, and then having you sign it. Some churches require adherence to a formal statement of faith. And some churches actually require the signing of a covenant, some sort of a agreement between the member and the body, and all the members of the body sign that. But we want to look at what the local church membership in the early church looked like, and we can derive that from the passage that we read in Acts chapter 2, starting with verses 42 through 47. In verses 42 to 47, we read, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This passage in Acts, as well as other scriptures, seem to indicate that the early church required only two conditions for membership. The first one was spiritual regeneration through the new birth, and the second one was participation in the body. And participation in the body, of course, requires sharing in the ministry by contribution and by fellowship and by reception. So the local church membership in the early church, then, we can say consisted of these things: the new birth and the participation in the body. How do we participate in the body? Let us look at participation by contribution. What do we mean by that? You see, we're not called to simply be consumers. So many people today have the idea of the church the same way they have the idea of so many other institutions. We're looking at colleges now like we're consumers. We're looking at restaurants like we're consumers. We're looking at everything like we're consumers. We order something, we pull up, we get what we want, and we drive away. But we are called not simply to be consumers. We are called to be active, contributing members. We're called to bring our particular giftings, those things which the Lord has gifted us with. We are called to bring our abilities. We're called to bring our qualities and our character. We're called to bring all of these things and to add them to the collective fellowship of believers. This is one way that we contribute. We're called to comfort and to encourage and to exhort and to edify one another and to bear up one another's burdens. This is another way that we contribute. We're called to participate by contributing to the body. We're also called to participate in fellowship. You see, we're called to communion with one another. As we saw, the communion which the Godhead has always had in our study of the Trinity, we saw that communion, which that perfect unity and communion that they have had with one another. And in our study of the doctrine of man, we saw that man was called to reflect the glory of God. And one of the ways he does this is by reflecting the communion of God, by communion with God and by communion with one another. And so we come to the understanding that the church is a part of that restoration of purpose for man. We are called to fellowship with one another. And we're going to be talking much more about what that idea of fellowship means. We're also called to participation by receptivity. You see, we're called not only to contribute, we're also called to receive. We are to receive the teaching of those under shepherds to whom the Lord has entrusted us. We are to receive the giftings and the callings of those under shepherds to whom the Lord has entrusted us. And we are to receive the giftings of those with whom we rub shoulders with, those whom we fellowship with. We are also to be accountable to one another. These are the ways in which we participate by receiving. So we are called to participate in the body, both by contribution and by fellowship and by reception. At Calvary Chapel, we do have some requirements for church membership. They're fairly simple. You see, we have no official church membership here. Rather, we embrace the principle of the early church and the law of love and common sense. Because official church memberships, by their very nature, tend to create two classes of Christians. Do you remember when we conducted our study of the Holy Spirit? One of the objections that we had to this idea of a separate infilling of the Holy Spirit is the fact that it creates two separate classes of Christians: those who say, "I have it," and the poor ones who don't. And the two are constantly looking across the wall at one another. And church membership can tend to do the same thing when we make it out to be some sort of official dividing wall. You see, as we're going to study in a little while, there are no differences between believers. We are all one. And so the only law for membership here is the law of the new birth and participation. And by the way, if you're not born again, I still love you, and you're welcome here. And you're welcome to partake with us and to join us. And we have no such law as casting out the unbeliever. So having looked at the membership of the church and who the church is, let us go on to look at the scope of the church. First, we will say that the church is universal. What do we mean by the scope? Well, we mean what ground does the church cover? What exactly is encompassed by the church? Well, first of all, we find that the church is universal. While the scriptures do speak of churches, as in the seven churches of Asia in Revelation, plural, it is always with the recognition of various locations. The church is also spoken of as one church. There are no scriptures that indicate that each local church is a separate part of the composite whole. In other words, like Paul says that we are all members one of another, and each of us has something to bring. None of us are whole without one another. But it doesn't say that of the church. It's not like one church is an eye and another church is a hand and another church is a foot. That's not the representation of the churches. Instead, what we find is this curious thing in Scripture that the church in any location is presented as the church in its entirety. Wherever the church is, all of the church is there. And that doesn't take away from the fact that the church is universal. We are one body. But when we break down into smaller groups because of various neighborhoods or various cities or various states, we are still the church. And that's how the church is spoken of in Scripture. So the church is universal, and every local church is, in fact, a complete, entire church. We also find, of course, that the church is local. There are a number of circumstances under which the church is viewed as local in the New Testament. First of all, in the early days, it was very common to find house churches. In Romans chapter 16, 5, and in 1 Corinthians 16, 19, there are greetings from the churches and to the churches that are in someone's house. And so we find that as small a body as a house church, which may only have a dozen or 30 members or somewhere thereabouts, they are considered the church of Jesus Christ. We also find that there are churches of entire cities. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, we find unto the church of God which is at Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 1, to the church of the Thessalonians which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Thessalonians. And so we find that the church is represented as a microcosm in the house. We find that it is also in an entire city. Now, one that is not in your outline, because this is a bit of a disputed passage, and that is in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. In the King James and in the New King James, it uses the term churches, but in most of the modern translations, it actually uses the word church. And there's a reason for this. We could perhaps discuss it afterwards. So it's still unclear which way it's to go. But if it were to be translated church, then we find that the church is also one in an entire region. The Holman Christian Standard Bible would read, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and it increased in numbers. So we find the local church represented in a home. We find the local church represented in a city. We find the local church possibly represented in a region. And we also find it represented in the world. In Ephesians 5:25, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, we might easily overlook this passage because of its clear implications for the family. But one of the secondary things that this passage tells us is that there is one church and that it encompasses all of the world. Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for it. It encompasses all of the world and all of the believers in the world. Christ did not give himself up for churches. Christ gave himself up for his bride, the church. We also find that not only is the church universal, and the church is local, and the church encompasses even the entire world, but amazingly, we also find that the church is transcendent. You see, we've already read that the church transcends geographic boundaries. The church can be in many different places and in all of those places at once. The church also transcends ethnic, racial, social, and gender boundaries. I'd like for us to turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. In Colossians 3:11, we read, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In the body of Christ, there is neither Greek or Jew. There is no difference between the Greek and the Jew. There is no difference between one who is circumcised and one who is uncircumcised. There is no difference between people of different ethnic or national groups, the barbarians and the Scythians. There's no difference between the slave and the free man. Christ is all and in all, and in Christ we all are equal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we read that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. We are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. And we also read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to 28. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we find that the church transcends all boundaries that separate men. And amazingly, we also find that the church even transcends terrestrial boundaries. What do we mean by that? The church transcends even the sphere of this earth. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, in an amazing verse, we read, "You are coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." The general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And so we find that the church cannot even be considered an earthly organization. The church transcends even that boundary, and it also transcends time. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, we read, "I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And so we find here that the voice of this multitude, men and women of all nations and tribes and tongues, who have passed from this earth into the next, and yet here they are, and they're speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we find that the church is transcendent. We also understand that the church is one. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church, Jesus said. It is not plural. It is not churches. And we must understand clearly that it is his church. So we come to the unity of the church. In Psalm 133:1, we read, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." We've talked about the fact that the church is called, and they are called out of darkness. They are called out of sin. They are called into his light, and they are called into the body. They're called into fellowship with one another, and we are called to participate with one another in fellowship. And part of that is our unity, our communion with one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, I'd like us to turn there. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one body. There is one church, and we are all part of it. We do not preach against other churches or denominations or against God's people. We preach instead the Word of God as we understand it and as He has revealed it to us. While our pastor has appropriately addressed false teachers and false professors of faith within the church during our present study of 2 Peter, this is not to be understood as preaching against the body of Christ, for you see, those whom Peter is speaking of are no true members of the body at all. We're going to touch on this a little bit more in future sessions as we address the concept of the visible and the invisible church, because you see, there is only one church. It's not like there are two. But sometimes there are people dwelling amongst the church whom we can't really tell. And that's why Peter warns us of these things in 2 Peter as we're going through them on Sunday morning. But we do not preach against the body of Christ, and we do not preach against other churches, and we do not preach against other denominations, because we are one body. We are all members one of another, not just we in this room, but in the church corporate, the church universal. There are many images which show this oneness in Christ that we have together, and we're going to be looking at these as we look at the images and the pictures of the church. Just to give you some ones for consideration, the bride of Christ is one thing that the church is called. The body of Christ is another name that the church is known by. Christ as the head has only one body, and the bridegroom, of course, has only one bride. And all of these things should combine to teach us that we are one, all true believers in Christ. So if we are truly one, and if the church is one, and if we are called to unity, and if we are called to fellowship with one another, how are we to view each other? How should we view each other? Do we recognize each other as members one of another? Or do we recognize each other as members of another group or organization or ideology? I fear all too often we've been trained by society to do the latter. We think of each other the same way we would think if we were signing up for a political party or the way we were signing up for some form of club or society or sporting event. And we come together because we have a common interest, but we don't really want to know any more about each other than that. We leave our common interest and we each go our way. That's how the people of the world relate to one another. But that's not the way it's supposed to be with the church. Do we see the great value in each other that exists? Do we see that value? Do we value each other more than our own blood relatives who are outside of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers and my sisters." We must value each other in this way. We are called to reflect the unity of God. We are called together for all of eternity. Our lives and our fortunes have been inseparably intertwined. This is the way we must be with each other. Having asked the question, how do we view each other? We should also look beyond these walls and ask the question, how do we view the body of Christ at large? We're going to be seeing this in the weeks ahead. There are in truth a great many things that the body of Christ divides over, and there are a great many things that we take to be major differences, which are in fact minor. Pastor spent some time last week talking about the differences between major and minor things. There are things that we cannot afford to give up, and we will not give up. We will not give up the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the purity of Scripture. We will not give up the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will not surrender the fact that he is both God and man in the flesh. But there are other things that we all too often nitpick over, and we divide over, whether we dunk one another or sprinkle one another, whether we have church membership one way or church membership another way. And yes, we'll acknowledge one another as believers, but we all maintain some air of superiority in our own mind as we approach these things. But if we are in fact one body, can we afford to behave this way with one another? And with that, let us discuss division in the church just briefly. You see, the body of Christ and we as individual members frequently give the wrong answer to those who are outside the church or those who are weak in the faith when we are asked this question that skeptics so smugly and so often ask. And that question is, if God is a God of love and peace and unity, why are there so many churches? Why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many divisions? Why can't you get along with one another? And we typically respond by going on the defensive, saying things like, well, because there are many who are not true churches or true believers at all, or because there are many who are true believers, we'll give them that, but they don't follow the true, pure apostolic doctrine. And for that reason, we'll recognize them, but we just can't walk alongside of them or fellowship with them. And how many times have we heard answers like that? How many times have we perhaps in our own minds secretly thought things like that? These are, in fact, true and valid answers in the right context. But if we're honest with ourselves, we need to realize that this can sound just a little bit self-serving to the skeptic who is already looking for an excuse to deny Christ. What they hear us saying is, we know because we are the true church following the true doctrine, and therefore we are the right and proper judge of they who aren't. And they hear this, and they look at us glibly, and they pass into eternity unconvinced that the gospel can really change any heart at all. For this reason, we're not acting in wisdom when we lead out with answers such as these, or even when we allow ourselves to accept these answers in our own mind and heart. Consider this. How much more disarming would it be to the skeptic if we were to reply with the following? Well, there are different bodies necessary because of location. We can't all meet in the same place at the same time, can we? There are different bodies necessary because of size or population. We can only get so many people into one building. Sometimes different bodies even have to exist to fulfill different needs. Now, ideally, this wouldn't be the case, but frankly, we're just not well equipped to minister to those who speak, say, Hmong, or who speak Laotian, who speak another language. We haven't arrived at that point yet. We pray that someday we might be able to. But until then, there's another place that can minister to them. And finally, there are special circumstances, such as those who might be deaf or infirmed in some way, those who cannot leave the house or leave a building, or those who are incarcerated. And for those reasons, we may need to have separate geographic locations, and yet they are all part of the same church. And finally, Mr. Skeptic and Mr. Seeker, there are different bodies because of our own sin and disobedience, but this does not negate the words and the command of our Savior, and this does not negate the reality of the one church. How much more convincing would it be if we first provided a positive answer to the question when we were asked, and then, secondly, provide frank candor with respect to our own sinfulness? Leave them without an excuse, and in so doing, we truly witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the coming sessions, we're going to look at names for the church, the pictures of the church that we find in Scripture, such as the body of Christ. We're going to look at the marks of the church. What exactly is a church, and what does a church do? How do we recognize a true church? We're going to look at the purposes for the church. Why did the Lord leave a church here on earth at all? We're going to look at the ministry of the church, both its ministry to God, its ministry to the world, and its ministry to its own members. We're going to look at the ordinances of the church, We're going to look at the government of the church, and we're going to see that there are various types of church government. And we're also going to look at some of the controversial issues surrounding the church. And because of this, it is fitting that we began our study of the church with the truth of unity, so that we can have that in our perspective firmly fixed as we look at some of these things which ought not really be that important in the long run. In conclusion, I'd like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, we read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." May we be found doing exactly that in the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would be found in fellowship and abiding together, living out our lives together, showing the unity of God together until he comes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us together as a family, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have left us with comforts on this earth, that you have not left us alone in the midst of a cold and dark and scary and wicked and hostile world, but you have left us your spirit and you have left us your body. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And Lord, we are in awe at what you have done. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us how to walk with one another in fellowship and in unity, and how to reflect you as we abide together in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.